We're picking up in the middle of a lesson here. Hopefully that's not a big problem. That's why we have the Mount Hermon in the background. Why don't we pray and get started. Father, thank you for holiday breaks and kind of a time to break the rhythm and routine, to catch our breath and be restored by you. And so, Father, now as we get back into the rhythm and routine, we ask that you be gracious to us and helping us to reestablish this thing. Father, be with us as we look at Song of Solomon. Grant us wisdom and discernment. That is very necessary as we look at this. As I've seen, my new devotional for the year, Spurgeon assumes allegorical stuff. And it's tough for us to sort through this particular book and the many challenges. So we look for you to illumine us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the next chunk of scripture that we're going to look at that's in your booklet was far too long to put on a slide for the PowerPoint. So let's roll with it. I can't remember what chapter it is, chapter 4 maybe, verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchid of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard with saffron, calamus with cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." I can just hear myself saying this to Amy and her responding in that way.
Have you been drinking?
Yes, tea. calling your wife your sister or my sister is actually common in ancient Near East love poems.
Condoning incest?
No, I'll get to that maybe in a second. it is mentioned three times here in this passage, and it is strange to us, and we think of it in terms of incestuous sorts of things, bad, evil sorts of things. And as I was pondering this, I don't remember anyone actually mentioning this. They just kind of, it's common in the ancient Near East love poetry. But if we remember, the word brother is used for more than just blood kin. It can be extended to cousin, also brother Israelite. And so one way we could think of this is he's affirming her as a part of the covenant community. Okay? And when we think of one of the boundaries that the Old Testament places on marriage relationships or in terms of whom you should marry, there's always that idea of within the covenant community. Okay? They were not to marry someone from outside the covenant community. It had to be, GovCom. Okay? They had to believe in the same God you believed in. And that was the idea of mixed marriage within the Old Testament. It was not about race. Okay? It was about faith. You were to marry someone of the same faith. And so I think that what's going on here is the affirmation that she is within the covenant community. She is of the same faith that he is, even as she is his bride and the one who has captivated his heart. He's not just giving his heart to anybody, okay? And we saw this with Ruth in the book of Ruth as well. What was important in the book of Ruth is that she had forsaken the gods of her family and had embraced the God of Israel. Okay, so she moved from out here to in here. And therefore it was appropriate for Boaz to marry her. Okay? And so this is someone who at the most likely had grown up within Israel. She's not a foreigner to Israel like Ruth was. But they're of the same faith. They're on track there. So it sounds strange to us, but I think that's what's going on with this this repetition. Because, you know, three times it's kind of pressing this deal. So there's got to be something significant about this idea of my sister simply beyond, well, that's what they did back then. That doesn't satisfy me. Okay, maybe it satisfies other people, but it doesn't satisfy me. You have captivated my heart is also repeated for emphasis. And so it's also tied in with this idea of, you know, one look, one jewel, the ease in a sense with which she has conquered his heart, captivated his heart, how overwhelming in a sense he finds her. Okay. And I think that what's going on here is that this is a reminder that the sexual union is meant to accompany the union of two lives in every respect. Okay, and this gets back to that idea that Tim Keller talks about as sex as consumer good versus covenant good. Okay, and we've talked about this a little bit, and one of the problems that comes into play, we've talked about some problems in the past, but the idea of when it's a consumer good, we tend to exalt it, in a sense, as too great a portion of the relationship. Okay? If there are any of you who watch Downton Abbey,
I knew you were going to say this. Oh. I just knew you were going to say it.
Yeah. Spoiler alert. I'm not sure how far you are.
No. Did you see the cover? No. I'm only in season 3.
Oh. Okay.
If I have to, I'll leave the room.
Okay. You won't leave the room. I'll mention there's an unnamed daughter. Okay. There's an unnamed daughter who is trying to decide between two men. And one of the men has the rather lousy idea that so in order for her to be certain, they should go away for a weekend and share a room and see if they fit together nicely, so to speak. That's looking at this as a consumer good. Okay? Thinking that it's the relationship will be based upon how good the sex is, as opposed to the sex is based on how good the relationship is and the covenant bonds that are together. And so, you know, most of you know, before I was a Christian, I wasn't a nice guy, shall we say. Okay? And so I broke the bonds, so to speak. And so I, you know, number one, number two, you know, I could compare them in various ways, and I could, let's keep it to things like eyes, hair, stuff like that. I could do other things. What I don't want to do is then bring Amy into this equation. But when you treat sex as a covenant good, that's exactly what you do.
As a consumer good.
Sorry, yeah, consumer good. You know? Amy is the person I'm married to. And so other people's hair is not important. Other people's eyes are not important. Their noses are not important. And I could go on and on. And I don't need to compare her to anybody else. Because this is the person I'm with. Okay? That's the person I'm going to stay with until she does something crazy. Right? Okay? But if it's a, but if we're seeing this... Well, yeah, she did that.
That was the craziest thing that she did.
if she does something even crazier. Because now she's messing with God, okay? She made promises to him.
Sure, pull the God card.
Yeah, I'm pulling the God card. Absolutely. Okay? But I'm not, you know, if it's a consumer good, then I'm constantly going back to, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, back when I was a teenager, was better at this or that, or had, you know, this feature was better or whatever. And that's part of the problem, is that exactly what we do. I remember right before I started dating, girlfriend number two, all right, see, this will show how shallow a person, but I was a teenager, what do you expect, okay, shallow teenager. She was not working that day. We met at work. So she was not working that day, but she was back in the office, and I came up, and she was wearing jeans, and that's how pathetic I was. I was just like, you know, it's just not as form-fitting as I would like. And it's just pathetic. So, we're not supposed to put that on tape. That's between you and me. You and me. You and me. Okay? But apparently I got over my shallowness to a degree because I dated her. So, all right. When we view this as a consumer good as opposed to a covenant good, all kinds of bad things start to happen, okay? And so this idea of that she has captivated his heart, and he mentions a number of things, is I think, an indication of a bringing together of their entire lives, which is what this is. Okay? The entire life. I mean, Amy and I are joined, you know, financially, children, you know, so forth, so on. We're tied together in every possible way, not just sex. And because when it's a consumer good, you can be tied just with sex and not in any other way. So I'll get off my Tim Keller rant for a moment. Her love, he says, is beautiful. It is better than wine. There's a sense in which he is drunk on her, okay, or her love. And again, Gled Hill reminds us that this word love is not in terms of, oh, you know, wonderful, wonderful feelings, but more the idea of caresses, okay, which make one go, wine, of course, comes from grapes that have been properly nurtured and harvested at the right time, and so this sort of maybe the implication of this love has been properly nurtured, and now it's ready to be harvested, okay? You know, it's not like their eyes meet across the room at the club, and maybe they've had a few too many, and oh yeah. Okay, this is a long-term relationship. That's pointing towards a lifetime relationship. Okay. The word here for spices is also used in 4:14, 4:15, 5:10. This spice is one of the gifts given to Solomon by the Queen of Sheba. And there's a nice rendering of the Queen of Sheba that we see in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's also part of the beautification process that Esther underwent in Esther 2:12. And so, in other words, this woman also smells intoxicating, okay, in a good sense, not a bad sense. Doesn't smell like she's had, you know, 10 too many. Yes, she doesn't smell intoxicated. This is not a hot mess. He returns to her mouth, her lips, her tongue. Her kisses are sweet and desirable. She doesn't have coffee breath or worse. He wants to explore her mouth. Okay. Milk and honey tend to leave a strong aftertaste, especially goat's milk. That's a bad aftertaste. I tried goat's milk once. Never again. Maybe I just had bad goat milk. I don't know, but that was the thing.
I'm allergic to cow's milk.
Right.
It's wonderful.
Yes, if you're allergic to cow's milk, which I was when I was a child. But I couldn't get the taste out of my mouth. That's milk. Milk layers the inside of your mouth, which is why people, if they've got too many chili peppers going on in there, they soothe it, layering. Well, both honey also is that way. And so there's this aftertaste. It lingers in the mouth for a while. And so she lingers in him. Okay? It's not like she's gone. But it's like she leaves a part of herself with him in a sense. There's a good aftertaste. Even her clothing smells good. Okay? He calls her a garden, a spring, a fountain. And so we kind of have here smells, visual beauty, taste, sounds. So there's all these senses are sort of engaged, but also sort of the idea, perhaps, of consumption as well. Gardens and fountains go together, particularly when you live in a desert, like they did. And many commentators tend to think that this refers to her private parts. Okay, not exactly sure why. But note that the garden, the spring, and the fountain are locked or sealed. In other words, they're not just open to just anybody. Okay? The fountain was used to water this garden. And in the ancient Near East, fountains were often sealed, so they could only be entered by the owner and or the workers in that garden. You don't want anyone just wandering around stealing your water. It's a precious commodity. It'd be one thing if they asked you and you showed hospitality to them, but you don't just want some guy sneaking in, okay? And so she's referred to in this way where she's guarded, she's protected. She's not open for business, for just anybody. She is reserved for the proper person. Okay, she's chaste. She has virtue. She has discretion. This is most likely pointing to her virginity. And he now describes the garden. Pomegranates, henna, saffron. For this seems exotic in many ways. Saffron, for instance, was not a local product. It was something that was imported. So it's a little exotic here. Now, then we come to the odd aspect. Verse 13, your shoots are an orchid of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, and then kind of goes on with this stuff. Anybody have any ideas what her shoots might be? Mr. Boyer, do you have a theory? I saw that sly smile come across your face. I wasn't sure if you had one you wanted to share. this is an odd one in that a lot of different odd theories have been evoked. Her legs, that doesn't really, maybe her legs are red and smell nice, I'm not really sure. Pubic hair. Longman throws out the idea of her vulva. Stretching, don't know. Have no clue. Those are some of the options that have been thrown out, and it just seems very odd for us. Not that anyone mentioned. I'm not sure if this is one of the unique words to this text, or whether it's one that is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. So, yes, Jerry?
Plants multiply by putting out shoots.
Yes, they do. Spider plants, mm-hmm. for instance. Yes, I did my biology experiment in ninth grade using spider plants, and then my neighbor's cat ate them. And my teacher didn't believe me. She thought I made up some lousy excuse. I was testing different sources of light to see how they affected the growth of said spider plants. And she thought it was one of the, you know, the dog ate my homework kind of thing. Well, the cat literally ate my stupid plants. The wounds within my heart over this. Her last name was Savage. So. All right. Where was I? Oh, yes, shoots. So it could point to, yeah, reproduction, which is probably why, well, it could be the act of reproduction or the fruit of reproduction. But she hasn't had children yet. So it maybe Longman's right. I don't know. He seems a little obsessed with body parts.
What is the blank here? An odd aspect is the blank.
Shoots.
Oh, the shoots.
Okay. Yeah, the shoots, baby. So, I think it's at this moment that that Matt is glad he's not here. Anyway, so we get back to the henna, which we've seen before. Yeah.
Perhaps it's her personality, her. Openness and sharing of her faith.
Mm. I think for the context, it may be a stretch. Just because it's connected with the choicest fruits, the henna with the nard, and this number of things, which all are okay. We have, if we look at it, we have color. Pomegranate, sort of red-ish, but also with henna. We have white, but we also have smell. Okay, we have a lot of fragrance. You know what I mean. Can't spell on a whiteboard. That's one of my limitations. So we have fragrance, so it could point in that direction that Longman likes so much. Back to henna. It's a shrub with white flowers. The leaves are used for a reddish-brown dye that's still used to color hair. Henna. People have particular hair color. That's henna. So that would be, okay, white flowers and red-brown leaves. Okay, and the leaves are used for the dye. We've got nard, which is a fragrant oil from a plant found in India, China, and Japan. Okay, it's not local. It's one of the things that's not local. So we have the kind of the fragrance and texture, perhaps. Saffron, which is a type of crocus that has purple flowers. It also produces an oil. With a sweet, spicy floral scent. It's native to Western Asia, Asia Minor, and the Eastern Mediterranean, and the word is borrowed from Sanskrit, which is India, which is why we have places like the Saffron Restaurant, which serves Indian food, Sanskrit. Calamus, which also is probably sweet cane oil, which has a spicy odor. So again, kind of fragrance. Cinnamon, the spicy bark from some trees. We've kind of taken that. It's gone from Hebrew to Greek to English and sort of transliterated, one of those unique words. Myrrh, of course, is an aromatic gum from the balsamodendron tree in Arabia, Abyssinia, and India. So you have a bunch of these fragrant things. So whatever the shoots are, they smell good. So keep that in mind. He then draws the attention back to this idea of the spring or the fountain. This is, of course, as I said, the source of water, which is in the garden. It's part of the garden. He adds well to this because there's a spring, there's a fountain, there's a well. A well was typically a deep water pit, and this would be the focus of his interest. And your minds may go someplace different than this very pastoral scene, but, you know, exactly where you find a well. There's a garden around it. It waters the garden, or it's used to water the garden. So, it is fresh, not stagnant water, by virtue of this idea of living water, which would make some people want to jump right to John 4, but we're not going to jump right to John 4. Okay. And the waters of Lebanon due to the melting snow. Okay. And so here he is. He's praising her. He's also delighting in her body, but he's doing so in a way that is not crass. Okay. In other words, this is not a hip hop song. Okay. We can think of, well, most of you probably haven't heard very much hip-hop, okay? I haven't heard a whole lot of hip-hop, but the hip-hop I've heard, not Lecrae or guys like that, but some of them, very crass. And it's not just hip-hop. You know, there's a lot of rock songs and other songs that are very crass and how they talk about these things, and this person is not sharing that, because if you get back maybe perhaps to, if I hadn't erased it, that consumer versus covenant. Why would I be crass about the person with whom I'm spending the rest of my life? Okay? There's something noble and it has dignity to it. Okay, but if it's a consumer good, then it's all about the body parts and how big this is and how tight that is and all blah, blah, blah. It lends itself more towards the crass than seeing it as a covenant thing. Okay? Which is why, for instance, pornography. Okay? I lost my thought. The objectification of people. I mean, that's essentially what pornography does, is objectifies people so that they just become their body parts. You look at a picture of somebody or somebody's engaged in something, and it's not about them and who they are and their strengths and weaknesses and their character or anything. It's just about body parts. Okay? And he is not objectifying her in this way. I mean, he's describing her using objects, but I think the lack of crassness brings us beyond this, that he's pointing to the inner beauty as well. Okay? Excuse me. Her response here is to allow him, represented by the winds, to blow upon her garden, to let its spices flow, and she invites him to enjoy the garden. The time, it seems, has come to awaken love. She is responsive. She's not passive. She's not disinterested. Well, if you want to, I'll fulfill my wifely duty, kind of thing. She wants him to come, which is a standard Hebrew metaphor for sex, to eat the choicest fruit of his garden. Her garden belongs to him, which is a reflection of what we find in 1 Corinthians 7. In the idea of covenant, she belongs to me and I belong to her. Okay? My body is not just my own. Okay? Now, see, this does all sorts of damage to that whole pro-abortion thing. Okay? My body is also belongs to her. Okay? And just as hers belongs to me. Okay? It's reciprocal. Okay? That's a function of our equality as image bearers. All right? So it's not a patriarchal sort of thing where, you know, I own her and she doesn't own me. And she's at my beck and call and I'm not at her beck and call. The covenant means that we both have mutual obligations to one another. Okay? And so I think that's reflected in this idea of it's not just her garden, now it's also his garden. They're covenantally bound to one another. And so everything they have is shared. Togetherness. So, the idea of him blowing on the garden, and there was another phrase, eating of its choicest fruits, so to speak. Some take this as a reference to, take a wild guess. Yes, oral sex. Assuming that the garden refers to her body. Whether or not it does, a man should wait until his wife is ready for sex. Guys generally are ready much sooner than women. Okay? That's part of how God made us. Sometimes it's a frustrating part of how God made us due to the reality of sin. But the wise man rushes not. Okay? She dictates, in a sense, when she's ready. Okay? When her feelings and her biology are ready. Okay? And each woman is different. Okay? And each encounter is different, in a sense. And so some women really like foreplay, and that could go on for a long time, I suppose. Some women, not so much. They want to, you know, enough to get to where they want to be. Okay? So that's when I talk about the woman dictating some of this. On the one hand, let's erase some of this. What happens if you go too fast? What if you go when she's not ready? Well, it's painful, right? Okay. But you don't want to. Trying to figure out how to express this in words that will not get me fired. And that will not make people hate me.
If you're looking for the other end of the scale.
Yeah, I'm not really sure.
Unsatisfying? Does that help you?
No. Well, it's not about going too slow.
Steve is speechless.
I'm speechless. Let's use the word premature. How's that? I'm not sure I like that term. I'm not happy with it. Just completely, but the idea of you're so focused on the foreplay that you forget about the main deal because, well, I guess the body gets ahead of you. So that instead of seeing it as preparation for intercourse, in a sense, it takes the place of intercourse, and there are times when that is appropriate, and there are times when that is inadvertent, shall we say. That's as far as I'm going with it. As far as I'm going. Foreplay should begin before bedtime, okay? And what I have in mind here is that most wives don't like the grab You know, you get into bed, and the first thing you do is you grab her. Throughout the day, you know, hug her, hold her, touch her gently throughout the day. You know, the first time you touch her should not be when you go to bed at night. Okay? Sometimes I think Amy might wish that was was the first time I touched her. Because I touch her throughout the day. And so, because I'd like to tease her. And so sometimes when she least expects it, I torment my wife. I'm a cruel man. Okay. Any questions before we bounce back to Proverbs 5? I'm sure you're all dying to ask questions about this. Okay, then. Okay. See, and one of the other beautiful things about covenant good as opposed to consumer good is you're not comparing all of this. Okay. So, Proverbs 5. Drink water from your own cistern. This is going to start to sound familiar here. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And so, again, we have this idea of it's your own well, your own cistern, but he's not talking about himself. He's talking about her. He's encouraging the husband to fulfill his responsibilities to his wife, so his wife isn't going elsewhere, and he's not, therefore, sharing her with strangers or the man next door, whatever the case may be. Okay, so the scripture encourages us repeatedly. I shouldn't have done that. Now I'm going to bleed everywhere. to be faithful to our covenant responsibilities in the course of marriage because temptation is such a problem. See, Paul is realistic. Okay? Unless there is a good providential reason, and those do exist, then the marriage bed should be enjoyed by both parties. Okay? Thank you, dear. You come in handy. So, yes. I just like you, Ken.
Yep.
I only tease the ones I love.
Yep.
So if I don't tease you, I'm not sure where I got that sick pattern of behavior. Oh, I don't know if I got it at home. Does my dad tease a whole lot? I don't think so. Not sure where I got it. Thank you. All right. That's not where I was. I thought I was supposed to be there. Ah, that's how I know why I'm there. All right. The beauty of expression fits the holiest of all human relationships. Metaphor plays the same role here as the veil in the temple. Sinful man needs such to protect the mystery. So, does anyone know what that's a scene of?
Seinfeld.
Yes. Does anyone know what scene in Seinfeld it happens to be?
Is it the quote you have in your notes?
Oh, what, I have that in my notes?
Yes. You
do. Oh, I didn't have that in my notes. I deleted it from my notes? How did I delete it from my notes? Yes. This is before Jerry utters the famous words, precisely because George is doing what he shouldn't be doing. He's staring at the sun, so to speak. This is when they're trying to get this TV show, and that's the producer. And the producer's daughter walks in, and George is mesmerized by what he can see, because she's a little immodest. And he is captivated, and he walks back into the room. And so it almost blows the deal, and that's when Jerry says, they're like staring at cleavage is like staring at the sun. Okay, who stares at the sun? It destroys your eyes. Same way, you're not supposed to stare at cleavage. It destroys things. So, and this all led, of course, to the way in which they try to trap Dalrymple into staring at Elaine so they can get back into his good graces when he realizes that he's the same kind of person George is. Isn't that exciting? Okay. oh. Yeah, there's that again. There's the Kenlaw quote. Okay. Back to the text. He responds, we think. Remember, that little word he is not there in the Hebrew. It's guesswork based on verbs and genders. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. See, it's pretty easy to know that it's him this time. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. So he mentions, the others, sorry. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Sorry that I left them out. He mentions a triplet, my garden, my sister, my bride. They are all one and the same. Okay. He enjoys her in a triplet of actions. Gathered, ate, drank. So we see some symmetry that is here. He partakes of the many treats in her garden, which is now his, as you note the possessive pronouns that are there. And what happens here is their family and friends rejoice with them and encourage them. Okay? Before we get to that aspect of it, let's jump to Kinlaw. Actually, Gledhill first. Ancient Near East love poetry often uses the metaphors of a honeycomb and of a thicket to describe the private parts of the lower female genitalia. Then Kinlaw, which is ties more with that last statement. What one does with one's sexuality is, from a biblical perspective, always more than a private, personal thing. When we think of it in terms of covenant, it's public, not the act itself, obviously, but it's public knowledge, and it is approved of by the covenant community. Okay? The idea is that the relationship itself is affirmed, and therefore that which goes on in the relationship is affirmed. Okay? And so holiness is not a private matter, but it's also a public matter. And so their expression of their sexuality together, because it's within the bonds of the covenant relationship, is approved by the covenant community, applauded by the covenant community, and encouraged by the covenant community. Okay? It's not just a thing where they delight in one another, but everyone else, the people that matter in their lives, also delight in that. Yes?
Can the inverse be true, too, when it's not expressed correctly? It deteriorates. It's not just a private thing as well.
Yes. Right. Because of, well, and that's sort of the lie, I think, in many ways, my body. And that idea of consenting adults. Those two consenting adults do not live in a vacuum. Okay? And so when it becomes a consumer good, there's a ripple effect that takes place within community. Okay? There are broken relationships. Okay? Why would there be broken relationships?
Because
Little Tom Petty comes into my mind. Don't do me like that. Don't do me like that. Well, cheating. And that happens obviously with it can happen when there's a covenant relationship, but someone breaks the covenant. Okay? But they tend to try to privatize that. Again, it gets, they're in a covenant relationship, but they're thinking of it in terms of consumer goods. So, you know, cheating, adultery. What happens to the children? If this is a covenant relationship that breaks apart because of illicit sexual activity, the children suffer. Okay, it's very popular to play the children card in politics today, but there are times when it's really meant to be played, and this would be one of them. Okay, so there are children who essentially often grow up without a father. And if this is an illicit relationship from the get-go, meaning that there was no covenant involved in the first place, and the children are produced, then what is the largest population in the state of poverty? Single moms. Yep. Poverty. Exploitation. Okay? What are most of the women in the pornography industry there for? They're being exploited by people. And often they're there because they had already been exploited by somebody. The percentages of sexual abuse for people who work in the sex industry is very high, much higher than the normal population. Okay? So the cycle of exploitation continues. And so, we could kind of go on about all of this stuff. Sometimes you don't want the baby that gets produced by the illicit sex, and so you abort it. And so the trail of misery continues. The notion that all it is about two consenting adults is fallacious. And we haven't even talked about the joy of STDs. Now, if your sole reason for not engaging in premarital sex is sexual transmitted disease, praise God that God has got your attention somehow. But the real motive ought to be love for Christ and his glory. But we'll take what we can get until we get there. Okay? Because that's a sanctification issue. And so if right now you need the threats and the warnings to keep your pants on, presumably, okay, but we would like people to move over to here. And so, when you have teenage kids, this is where you want to end up, and this is where you want them to end up. Okay? But these are realities that have to be reckoned with. They're part of the equation that need, I think, to be discussed. But we want to really focus on that. Okay, love for Christ and his glory. Because God is a faithful God. And he calls us to be faithful people. And part of that faithfulness involves our sexuality. Okay? There you kind of have it. any questions before we get to the summaries of these things? All right. I want to make sure there was not something I was leaving out that I wanted to mention. Yes, I'll just remind you of it's not about just young people. Where are the most of the outbreaks of STDs taking place today?
The villages in Florida.
The villages in Florida. And around the country.
And around the country.
Retirement centers. These old people, thanks to Viagra and everything else, they're now experiencing sex as a covenant good
Consumer good.
Sorry, consumer good. If they treat it as a covenant good, this wouldn't be happening. And so anybody and everybody. It's like they're teenagers. Okay, there's no restraint, and so they have all of these outbreaks of syphilis and gonorrhea taking place in retirement homes. So, thanks to the joys of modern medicine, the blessing and the curse. For a married couple, that can be a great blessing. Taking it outside the context of marriage, it becomes a great curse. Okay? It's just the way it is. All right. The allegorical interpretation. Christ has made us utterly beautiful through his grace and delights in the church. It is our speech or praise that he desires. The garments point to our imputed and possibly imparted righteousness. The church flourishes with good works. Our heart is a garden he created by grace. So that's where they tend to go with that, or this text. The dramatic interpretation is that he finds her to be a skillful lover. They are both in an elevated sexual state, ready for, I guess I should say intercourse, not love, for clarity's sake. She is now accessible to him, visibly and physically. All their senses are engaged. Okay. Before I get to the wisdom literature.
Okay. How did she get to be so skillful? He finds her to be a skillful lover. I don't see anything in this passage about her being skillful. I see lots about her being desirable, not much about her being skillful.
Yeah, that's one of the weaknesses of the dramatic interpretation. How did she get skillful? It's not something that's learned overnight, so to speak. It involves practice. To be good at anything involves practice, and she shouldn't be practicing. So, yeah, I understand your point. This is one of my favorite passages out of Tom Gledhill. Laughter should be an integral part of the marriage bed. See, that's what I do best. I make Amy laugh. To giggle and romp and play is what makes the day, whether or not the heights of the mountain peaks are scaled. So have fun, in other words, he's saying. Don't take sex so seriously. It should be something that both of you are able to laugh about. Because laughter is, I think, an important part of any relationship. And so that was one of the things that was important. Can I share this, Amy? You sure? It's your life, not mine.
Why, you're asking permission?
I'm asking permission. It's in front of everyone else. I'm asking permission. Don't feel any pressure, honey.
Yeah, I suppose so. I don't know exactly what you're going to share, so.
Oh, what, well, laughter? Okay. Sense of humor.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Okay. Good. That was one of the things. That was one of the reasons why she broke off her relationship with someone I knew, that I didn't know her at the time. His sense of humor was so different than hers that he didn't make her laugh. Now, hopefully, I'm sure he makes his present wife laugh, but he didn't make Amy laugh. She grew up around sarcasm. I'm all about sarcasm, baby. I made her laugh. I mean, look what I've got to work with, okay? Making her laugh is an important, it's one of my biggest assets, okay? So, you know, do you laugh at the same things? That sounds stupid in a sense, but you're going to spend the rest of your life with somebody. Yeah, are you tuned in to the same things? Okay, now, our senses of humor are not identical. She does not get Monty Python, and that's okay. There's enough overlap, you know.
That might be a deal.
It's okay.
Sometimes okay. You just laugh anyway because you know you're supposed to.
Right. right. That's how Karen makes it work with Steve. She laughs anyway.
She says that about red green. But she laughs at red green more than I do. So there's something going on.
There's something going on that she's not being honest about?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'm skillful. Whoa, wait a minute. We already have a context for that, so let's not go there. But laughter, there should be enough overlap in what makes you laugh. And, you know, when we were going through the transition, one of the things that I would recommend anyone going through a lengthy job transition, find something that makes you both laugh. We watched King of Queens. We both thought it was funny. And that's to keep our sanity. We watch that, and everybody loves Raymond and things. And so, you know, we're laughing together. So that the cares of the world didn't seem so humongous at the time. So we should also be looking to Jesus. There should be a gospel focus there. But, you know, laughter helps too. So, all right, wisdom literature. Relational and spiritual truth are interconnected. As a man only finds true joy in the arms of his own wife, so Israel could only find true delight and satisfaction in the arms of her own husband, the Lord. Not by pursuing extramarital affairs with the deities of other nations or through politically motivated alliances. That's what Ian Duguid says in his commentary. He also mentions this idea again of sex is not a private matter between two consenting adults, but it exists necessarily in the larger context of a covenant community that witnesses, affirms, and supports a marriage. Okay. If the people most important to you don't buy into that relationship, let the red flags do their job. Okay? Don't take one of these, it's you and me against the world, baby. That works if you're the New England Patriots and you're trying to win a Super Bowl. Not so good for a marriage. Okay? And so the people most important to you should be going, big thumbs up. Like that person. Okay? We like their character. We like how they treat you. We like how you fit together, you know, in all these other ways. Christian typology is sort of similar to that in that the marriage relationships points to our relationship with Christ as one of mutuality post-conversion. Prior to conversion, he's pursuing you and you're not pursuing him. But after conversion, that he longs for spiritual intimacy with us, and we also long for the same with him and only him. There is a desire to delight in the Savior. And so I didn't have it in there, but I should have put it up from James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So I think that's all I got. That lesson was way too long. The next lesson, I have to move faster if we're going to get into Hosea and finish Hosea, as I hope to do. Any other questions or comments? I hopefully didn't mortify anybody today. Is there anyone who feels fully mortified besides Steve Boyer?
You should be asking me.
Don't worry, I'll hear about it later. I don't have to ask.
Your mortification, baby.
Yes. Well, all right, let's pray. Father, it is difficult for us, in a sense, to talk about these things in this sort of setting, and yet, because this is a covenant reality and is intended to be lived within the covenant community, we should talk about these things. And because you have written about these things, we also should discuss them. And so, Father, help us to endure embarrassment or uncomfortability, whatever it is we may experience. And may you grant us wisdom from these discussions so that our relationships are healthier and more God-glorifying, that we see the ways in which we need to repent and the ways in which we need to come alive and vivification as we think about it, this in sanctifying senses, that you intend to sanctify the marriage bed, not because it is impure, but because we bring our impurity into it. And so continue to sanctify that, as well as each of us individually. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.